43. Isaiah 43 and beginning at verse 14. Isaiah 43, beginning at verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and I will give Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Amen. We'll sing together Psalm. Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Focusing on the first 9 verses, read the entire chapter for the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of close household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, or wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we want to come before you as we come week by week. We want to come with a sense of expectation. And yet, Father, we confess to you even now that there is a sense in which some of these things can become routine and ordinary for us. Father, we pray that this morning you would remind us again of what a great blessing and privilege it is to be in the house of God, to be able to come into this place and recognize that though we cannot see you, you are in the midst of us. Father, that we would joy in your glory, your majesty, that we would love you. And Father in heaven, we come this morning not only to give praise to you, to glorify you. Father, we come as a needy people to this throne of grace for help. And our Lord in heaven, we thank you for the church, for the blessing that it is to us, and for the way in which we may sit under the ministry of the word and be fed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God in heaven, we've come today to be fed. We pray that you would feed us. Strengthen our faith, O God. Grant to us increasing godliness. We pray that you would turn our hearts away from the things of this world, that we would recognize by faith the true loveliness of your Son, Jesus. That we would be encouraged today to prize the church more than we have prized it before, to believe your promises, to rejoice in the faithfulness of a faithful God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Corinth was situated on a narrow isthmus. I don't know if you know what an isthmus is, but it's a narrow strip of land that connects two larger land masses and separates two bodies of waters. Isthmuses have been strategic locations over the years, and in this particular isthmus where Corinth was just 4 miles wide, and it connected the southern part of Greece with the rest of the country, as well as other countries around Greece. So because of its location, Corinth became very, very prosperous. It was a center of trade. David Pryor, in his commentary, says that everyone came through Corinth. That might have been a bit of an exaggeration, but you get the idea. So Corinth, of course, was then very, very important in those days. And the people who lived there knew that it was important. But Corinth also became known and actually infamous for wickedness. The Greeks apparently had a word. And that word, it was a word for leading a life of debauchery. So if you led a life of debauchery, this is the word you got assigned. And the word was Corinthianin, which is to say, to live like a Corinthian. So if you lived a life of debauchery, they said you lived like a Corinthian. Not exactly flattering to the city. Now in the city of Corinth, there was this giant hill, and at the top of the giant hill, there was a temple. I think of the hill in Halifax, where there's a citadel. There may be other hills. I don't know the landscape as well. But here in this particular hill, at the top of the hill, was a temple called the Acrocorinth. And it was to the Greek goddess of love. There were 1,000 priests in this temple. And they were sacred prostitutes. And at night, they would enter the city and they would carry out their wicked trade. It was a city absolutely plagued with immorality. An immorality of the very worst kind. As well as the temple of Acrocorinth, there was also the temple of Apollo, where absolutely disgusting acts, unnatural acts were committed. Acts like those committed before in Sodom. Corinth was also a diverse place. David Pryor says that it was a hodgepodge of races and creeds and languages and cultures, and it was packed. Nearly 250,000 people lived in a relatively small space. So you can imagine then the kinds of challenges facing these people. I deliberately did not name some of the particulars of what went on in those temples. The challenges facing the Christians as they lived in this city were really in many ways unfathomable. In some ways, the wickedness that they saw was far exceeding the wickedness that we are seeing. What we see pales in some ways beside what they saw. And in that climate, there was every wind of doctrine. You've heard Paul speak in that way about the winds of doctrine. In this place, there was all kinds of ideas. Listen to this description of Corinth, the church in Corinth. It says, many Christians were very snobbish. You understand what that means. Let me carry on. It says, at fellowship meals, the rich kept to themselves and the poor were left alone. There was very little church discipline. A lot of laxity was allowed, both in morals and in doctrine. They were unwilling to submit to authority of any kind, and the integrity of Paul's own apostleship was frequently questioned. There was a distinct lack of humility and consideration for others, some being prepared to take fellow Christians to court, and others celebrating their newfound freedom in Christ without the slightest regard for the consciences of fellow believers. He goes on, he says, in short, they were short on love. They were short on love. So that's Corinth, and it was to the church that was in that city that this letter was written. So as we consider these opening 5 or 9 verses, I want to look with you at 4 things. First of all, how Paul defends his call. Number 2, how he speaks of the church. Third, how he acknowledges their gifts. And then 4th, how he speaks with optimism about the future. So first of all, Paul defends his call. Now, this is not actually all that unique or different to this letter. Paul always begins like this. But in this case, it was particularly necessary. Some were questioning the man's apostleship. They were critical of his ministry. There were some who favored Apollos. There were some who favored Cephas, Peter. And the reason they favored Apollos was because Apollos was a very gifted speaker. Paul, on the other hand, wasn't. Paul was a very capable man. We know he was a godly man. He was a man full of the Spirit, but he was not an orator like Apollos was. He was not as pleasing to listen to. And so they wanted to hear Apollos. They wanted to sit under the ministry of this particular man. And so the apostle begins by claiming to be an apostle. Now, there is application here to ordinary pastors. We'll get to this. But there's something very distinct we have to remember about the office of an apostle. The word itself simply means messenger. But when it's used like this, when it is taken officially, it means immediate messengers of Christ. And so in calling himself an apostle, Paul is claiming here divine authority. An authority that comes from God himself. And that's why this book is in the canon of Scripture. Because Paul was an apostle and his writings were divinely inspired. That's why the Bible is the only document that is actually authoritative for a Christian. And we call the confession our substandard. And the confession is a substandard because it is subordinate to the Word of God. We subscribe to the confession. We prize the confession because it is faithful to the Word of God. But as much as we prize it, we recognize that it is still the writings of men. What we have in the Scripture, on the other hand, is the very words of the living God. So that's the one thing that Paul is saying here. But the other thing he's saying, and this has application to pastors, is that, well, he has said he's an apostle called of God. He's called of God. Now, you understand he didn't have to say that. It's rather obvious. If he's an apostle, then he's an apostle called of God. But remember the context. To those on the one hand who are questioning the man's office. But on the other hand, those who are critical because of his weaknesses, he reminds them who called him. And it's a very important point. Here they are despising him. Maybe they don't hate the man. I don't want you to misunderstand me. They're looking down on this man. They're critical of him. They prefer Apollos because Apollos has these tremendous gifts. But who called Paul? Maybe Paul isn't a very gifted communicator. Maybe his speech is not very eloquent. But God called him. God put him in that position in the church. And so their attitude toward him is sinful. But you know, it's often the case that men, and we apply this, of course, to women, are judged based upon their giftedness. You know, when it comes to preaching, that is sometimes especially true. Rather than respecting the office, people, sadly, tend to respect the gifts. And so you have a phenomenon in our day which is really not all that new. We have certain preachers who go from conference to conference to conference to conference, and many of them are wonderful men of God, tremendously gifted men, men with things worth hearing. But there is a very dangerous tendency to celebrate those men, to follow them, and then to look down on, to despise, to be ungrateful for the local, less able, less gifted minister. One of the reasons why people have been inclined to go from church to church is their pursuit of a preacher who can preach like the greats. You see, it's not a new problem. Paul himself, the apostle, faced it. We will see him dealing with this as he goes here. But here he answers very simply by reminding them who called him. Now, if Paul had simply thrust himself into the ministry, it would have been a very different thing altogether. But you have to see, you see what he's doing here. These people are looking at giftedness, and Paul is pointing them to the office. Here's why they should not despise him. Here's why they should not be critical. Here's why they should hear him. Because God himself called this man. As if Paul is saying, listen, never mind ability, never mind giftedness. Mind the call. Mind the office. Hear me not because you enjoy listening to the way that I string the words together, but hear me because I speak as a messenger from God. Hear me for God's sake. That's the message that Paul is bringing these people. So that's the first thing. Then second, I want you to look at how he speaks of the church in Corinth. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, you remember, the church, I just explained this very briefly, is a church absolutely rife with problems. You read through the book of Corinthians, and it's amazing that this is a man dealing with real problems. These are the real problems that these people are facing. There's real sin in the camp. There's a failure to discipline. There's a spirit of contention. They're proud. They're not very good at submitting to authority. Paul calls them the church of God. Why does he do that? Well, God himself had said to Paul, as it is recorded in Acts chapter 18, "Fear not, I have much people in this place." So among many, perhaps, who had the name only, there was a remnant of those who were saved. There were people in this church who knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. There's another reason why Paul says this. The Westminster Confession puts it like this: the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. So there was mixture here, and there was error, but it still had the marks of the true church. Now, Charles Hodge makes this point. He says, men are uniformly addressed in Scripture according to their profession. If they profess to be saints, they are called saints. If they profess to be believers, they are called believers. If they profess to be members of the church, they are addressed as really belonging to it. Absolutely important lesson then for us in this. Think about this with me for a minute. How many of us, in a situation like this, confronted with this kind of sin, confronted with this kind of division and the contentions and the strivings and the people are at each other and they're proud, would have said, well, that's it. I'm going to go somewhere else. Pryor says there's a naivety behind the habit of church hopping, which is the assumption that another church in the area will somehow be better than the one I now attend. Of course, anybody who does any kind of church hopping soon discovers they're wrong. And so they're endlessly pursuing the church that doesn't exist. There is this false idea in many minds today in the church that somewhere out there there's a pure church. And they are forever looking for that perfect church. And they end up without any church at all. I don't know if you know the name A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink was a man tremendously used of God. And A.W. Pink's writings are still worth reading. He loved the Lord. But A.W. Pink was a sad example of that kind of thinking. He was a man who could always pick out the errors. He could see the sin. And he wasn't wrong. He was absolutely right. But the man wanted a pure church. And there wasn't any such thing. And so he ended up outside the church altogether, worshiping at home. Why do you think Paul says this? Why does he call the church of God? Well, on one hand, yes, it's to encourage them. We'll see that in a minute. But I believe that he said this to remind these people, the people in the church in Corinth, who are just deeply distressed by what they're seeing, that this is still the church. This is still God's church. And to say to them, don't forsake her. Knowing the tendency, knowing the distress, knowing the desire to leave. To remind them, this is His church. Here's a congregation that has all kinds of problems. But it's the church of Christ. And it's important for believers to believe that. And to be careful then not to despise the church of Jesus Christ. We need to be careful of the same in our day. You know, most of the time when people are found going from church to church, it's because they are looking for what does not exist. And they are quick to criticize. They are very quick to observe imperfections. They notice the impurities, they notice the problems, but they are never settled anywhere for long, because very soon they find that something is wrong. Paul goes on and he calls them, he says, "You're the sanctified, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So there's no statement at this point about the condition of their hearts. Rather, he says, they call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So notice the way that he defines the church. He doesn't define the church by the condition of their hearts. He defines the church by their profession. And he reminds them what the profession means. So he says, you've been separated. That's the meaning of the word sanctify. So by calling yourselves Christians, he's saying, by saying that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord, you've separated yourself from the world. And if your profession means anything, if it's real, it's real because the Spirit of God in regeneration, the Spirit of God in that new birth has given you newness of life. To serve God, not to serve the world. And they've been called to be saints. So they've been sanctified, they've been set apart, and they've been called to be saints. Called, in other words, to be holy. So I want you to just notice then how in this very brief introduction, Paul, who of course knows the situation that's going on here, understands the church and its problems, begins by reminding them of what they are and of what they are called to be. Some of the people are Christian only in name, but he includes them because they have the name, and he wants to remind them what that name, what that profession actually means. Others are very weak in the faith, and you might wonder, well, how come Paul includes them? Paul is noticing, of course, their grace rather than their defects, rather than their sin. And so you have a reminder then of what they are. You have an encouragement to the weak. And then there's this word of reproof. Both theirs, the very end of this verse, both theirs and ours. Called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Whose Lord is he? See, like the city around them, there's a spirit among some in this congregation of competition. And they think very highly of themselves. And some of them are thinking, he's my Lord, but he's not theirs. And they are very quick to disqualify those who do not have the experience that they've had. Those who do not have my gift. And Paul says to these people, you are the church, along with all those who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and our Lord. Listen to the commentator as he explains this. He says, many problems in a church, in fact, revolve around a selfish possessiveness by pastor and congregation toward its life and activities. And he says this, he reminds us, no individual Christian or group of Christians has any special claim to Jesus. Do you know that some of the competitiveness that exists among Christians, some of the religious jealousy, the envy, the pride that can come into a congregation would dissipate. It would disappear if we were careful to remember that he is their Lord as well as our Lord. Number three, I want you to see third how he acknowledges their gifts. It's a tremendous, tremendous mark of the man's ministry. Do you remember how in the letter to the Philippians he said, there's these people and they preach Christ, but they preach Christ for the wrong reasons. They do it to hurt me. What did Paul say? He said, I therein do rejoice. And will rejoice. Why would you do that? Why would you rejoice? Because Christ is preached. It doesn't matter the reasons. Christ is preached. What he's saying is that's the issue here. That's what I long for. And he looks now at this broken church in Corinth, and he sees the church These are brothers and their sisters in Christ, a people who gather week after week after week to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and they're set apart. They've been called to holiness, just like him. And he's going to get to reproof. The most of the letter of the Corinthians is dealing with reproof. It's full of reproof. But he begins by encouraging them. It's not flattery. He very clearly credits God. He says, what good you have is owing to God. It's his doing. But there's a tremendous, tremendous lesson for us in the way that the apostle deals with these people. Their failure, their sin, does not mean that Paul cannot acknowledge what is good in them. One of the things that we tend to do when we have a problem with somebody is that we categorize that person. We do this because it's convenient. We do it because it's handy. It saves us time. We very quickly label people. We categorize them. Now, suddenly, instead of focusing on a particular behavior, we've decided he's selfish. That's the kind of guy that is. She's full of herself. They're hateful. It's so much easier to say that, oh, this is a horrible person, that's why he did it, than to say this is a person who has the Spirit of God. This is a brother in Christ. He fell. He sinned. I don't know if any of you know the name K.P. Yohannan. That's a name that I grew to know and to love for a very long time. I did not know K.P. Yohannan personally, but he was a man who had led up a mission movement, written books. And suddenly this man who has been admired and looked up to by so many is now suddenly in great sections of the church in the United States and Canada no longer a Christian. At least that's how people speak of him. And K.P. Yohannan has got himself into some sin. And without getting into any of the particulars, suddenly the church has decided that K.P. is not a Christian. He's clearly sinned. He's done something that's wrong. And so the explanation on the part of the church of our country, the church in North America, is to say, this man surely is of the devil. Now, over the years, I've heard those few words assigned more than once to members of the church. They're of the devil. You wonder, why would they say that? It's pretty strong. Because of sin. You see, we see somebody sin, we don't know what to do with it. We decide they must be of the devil. You see, we are very quick in the church to put people up on pedestals. And we are just as quick to pull them down. I tell you, if I knew the situation, if I knew the people in Corinth, I think I'd have been tempted to call that church rather a synagogue of Satan. That's what God said about some in Philadelphia. Remember that? It can happen. But reading through those letters in Revelation, I'm always amazed by how almost everyone begins with words of commendation. Almost everyone begins with encouragement. Somehow God manages to find something for which to encourage them where you and I might not. And I really believe that we need to learn from this. The apostle, in all of his integrity, says to them, understanding everything, understanding that in this church there's a people who are countenancing sin, all kinds of things are going on, he says, I thank God for you. And then he proceeds to name here good things. He says, you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. He's saying you excel in knowledge. These people excel in speech. There's evidence, as verse 6 says, of God's work in their lives. Here's a church that has enjoyed much in the way of spiritual giftedness. And so he comes to them and he commends them for it. Why should this man despise all the good that they have because of sin that is present in them? Now, brothers and sisters, I want to plead with you. Please do not despise a brother or a sister because of frailties and because of sin that you can see.
Be careful that you do not become dismissive of grace at work in somebody's life because you can see areas of problem. Listen to John Calvin. He says, although they were not worthy of such commendations, and although they corrupted many excellent gifts of God by ambition, yet the gifts themselves it became him not to despise, because they were in themselves deserving of commendation. You see, what happens is this. You know, sometimes in our fight against sin and error, we act unwisely and we act ungraciously. Now, we can never have too much love for holiness. We can never have too much passion for truth. This is why, however, we are taught to let the wheat and the tares grow up together. Because sometimes in our zeal to weed out the tares, we actually weed out the wheat. There are many of us, if you think about it, if we lived in David's day, would have written the man off. And we have had nothing more to do with him after he committed that affair with Bathsheba, after he murdered her husband. Had we lived in Solomon's day, watching him compromise in old age, how many of us would have gone and we would have torn up the book of Proverbs? And seeing Peter betray Jesus and then later compromise with the Judaizers, as Paul did, how many of us would have accused the man of every kind of sin and said, I'm not going to listen to him. He's not going to be a leader in my church. And some of us would have decided after the contention between Paul and Barnabas, well, these guys can't even get along, so why listen to either one of them? And so we need to learn balance. Paul, on one hand, did not compromise. He won't compromise in this letter. He's going to speak the truth. He's going to rebuke these people, call them to repentance. But that does not mean he cannot thank God for these people who are still his family, who still show signs of grace, and who have gifts that are worthy of praise. But you see, there's such a tendency in our hearts, a tendency in the heart of Christians, to rush to judgment. I think of a pastor who once spoke harshly to me, and the tendency that I found in my heart toward that man. The tendency in my heart to, at that moment, to just disparage the whole of the man's ministry, to disparage all of his gifts. I had to stop myself and pray for that man. And as I prayed for him and thanked God for him, I found that as I prayed for him, I began to love him. And as I began to love him, I began to be genuinely thankful for him. But you see, we have to understand this. There are so many saints in the church, saints whom God himself has called, God has set apart, saints whom God loves, and God has gifted. And they are sadly despised and they are rejected because people have discovered areas of sin. Their gifts are undervalued, their growth in grace is slighted, and they themselves are labeled and pushed out of service. I'll tell you the irony of what happened to many of the people who used to work for Gospel for Asia. Who used to work for Gospel for Asia under K.P. Yohanan, suffered at his hands and are now in turn doing it back to him in the name of Jesus. It is so grievous to see how people rush to judgment against one another. Because of Francis Chan's in close relationship with Gospel for Asia, there are people all over the internet saying they'll have nothing more to do with him. Here again, another name that you may not be familiar with, but another man who has been respected in the church, who's been used of God, who loves the Lord, and people are rushing to judgment because of his connection with another man's ministry. And people are calling names, they're saying, this man's not a Christian, he's not a Christian. I'm not going to pay attention to what he's written. I'm not going to listen to him anymore. All because of this terrible bent that's in all of us to make judgments about the hearts of the people around us and to want to be able to categorize them. And we want to be able to categorize people very simply. They're either godly and we love them and listen to everything they say, or they're of the devil. And it's very hard for us to get them in between, isn't it? I want to encourage you to learn from the apostle's letter to this very, very messy church. Learn to thank God for the good that you can find. Look for it. I'm not saying like the humanists do. I understand the humanists tell us there's inherent good in everybody. I'm not saying that. I'm saying rather that when you have a person before you who professes faith in Jesus, professes faith in your Savior, your Lord, you should count that person as a brother in Christ and treat them as a brother in Christ. Look for evidence of grace. Look for reasons to commend them. Notice you've got eyes to see their sin. Have eyes to see how God has gifted them. And thank God for that. Have they in some way sinned against you? Have they in some ways behaved very deplorably? But do they also love God? Are they also serving the kingdom? Are they also preaching Jesus? And thank God for that. Finally, last, number four. I want you to notice in this section Paul's tremendous optimism as he concludes the section. He speaks about the coming of Jesus. So here he is, and he's faced with this church in the city, and yet he's confident. We said this last week. We look at North America. We look at what's happening in our society, and how many of us are optimistic at the moment? And here's a man in a setting like that. So few real, genuine converts among them. In a church rife with problems. They're supposed to be salt, and they're a mess. And this is a man, of course, you remember, who is always living in anticipation of the appearing of Jesus. His whole life is wrapped around his Savior. He's fixed upon this day that is coming. He's never forgetful of the fact that these are people that he's going to spend an eternity with. Because he looks at the church, he sees his sin, and he sees all these problems, and yet he's confident, as he looks to the future, that God will, as he says, confirm them to the end. That they will be blameless in the day of Christ. You might ask, well, how can the man be so sure of that? There are actually reasons to doubt here, aren't there? I mean, there's reason to think that actually they're going to shipwreck. This whole thing just could fall apart. Paul speaks with optimism here to those in whom there is evidence of the grace of God. Why? Because he looks to the faithfulness of God. God called them to fellowship, the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as John Calvin says, God does not make sport of his calling. He's not playing. By call, we're talking here about that effectual call, that call when God makes the dead to live. And God commands life. When God makes a person who is dead in sin and makes them alive. And Paul recognizes that it was God who called these people. And some of them may be further along than others. Some may be more sanctified. They may be more godly. But they all owe everything to God who called them. And if God called them, he's going to complete his work. So there's no need for them to despair. It's interesting. There's reason for them to repent. There's reason for them to deal with sin, to address their problems, but there's also no reason for them to despair. And so Paul's going to come to them, and he's going to come down hard. He also wants to give to them hope. They can still look to the future with faith and joy. Why? Because their final success will be owing in the same way that their beginning was to God. God who is faithful. God who, when he calls a man and gives him life, is not playing around. Those who are called, you remember, he said, are called into fellowship with his Son, and they are kept there until the day of his appearing, where they shall be found blameless. And found blameless, not because of their own progress, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I find this to be such an incredibly encouraging way to begin this letter. It says to us that there's always reason to have hope. There's always reason for us to take courage, to take heart, no matter how troubled the church may be. So long as that church has the marks of the true church of Jesus. God is faithful. Congregation is faithful. He's going to carry to completion what He's begun. He's not like so many of us who start a project and abandon that project. He's going to make His bride ready. And the strength and the beauty, the final success of the church is not owing to her efforts, but to the faithfulness of God. I think so often that beautiful picture we have in Revelation 19, and this bride has been found ready, beautiful, spotless, glorious for her groom. He's the one who's going to make sure that happens. I find this so encouraging because so often what we find is church after church after church marked by problems. To look out over the sea of churches in our nation right now and all these people who are taking the name of Jesus Christ and their churches are a mess, and to say it's still the church. As encouraging as this is, there's a challenge here for us. And I want to leave you with this challenge. The challenge is that as we contend for the truth, which we must, as we do battle for sin, I should say against sin, here we are in the church, in this particular church, and as you do battle against sin, as the ARP does battle against sin, and as we pursue holiness and we call each other to a standard, that we do so in the spirit that Paul does it. And I just want to very quickly name two things that mark that spirit. Number one, it's permeated with grace. Remembering the mercy that we have enjoyed. Remembering the grace wherein we stand. How much we have been forgiven. Being careful then to seek to restore one another in the spirit of meekness. Because we sin. And we'll sin again. I reminded you of this last week as we looked at that whole issue of church discipline and dealing with sin in one another. And we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that as we find sin in other believers, we're going to find sin again in ourselves. Every time we look in the mirror, we're confronted with our own failures as well. We could fall just as they fell. We find a KP Johann, and we could fall like he fell. We're confronted with a David. We could fall like David fell. We could be just exactly where they are. And we only are what we are by the grace of God. If we stand by His grace and His mercy. We have just one thing in common as Christians. And it's that we owe everything that we have to the grace of our God. None of us, not a single one of us, can point to ourselves and say, look at me, look what I did. You remember how Paul concludes the chapter saying, in that beautiful section, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We all have the same plea. We all stand daily in need of the same grace. We all thank God that it's a throne of grace. And we come to Him in the name of the same Savior. We need to remember that as we deal with one another. Remember that as we deal with sin. And then second, the second thing that I see here that is such a tremendous lesson for us and a challenge for us is the way that Paul spoke with such tremendous gratitude. To these people, this broken, messed up church, isn't it astounding that the man comes to them saying, I thank God for you? I mean, how many of us would say, I'm not thankful at all? Thankful for what? Be thankful. Now, moms and dads, how many of you have noticed what a difference it makes when you correct your children with a grateful heart? We've seen both kinds of discipline at work in our homes, haven't we? There have been times when we just disciplined them and we went through the motions and we did it. We were frustrated. We just did it because we're supposed to do it. And then the times when, instead of responding with that irritation, you discipline them as you should discipline them in a spirit of gratitude. And in that moment, as you discipline them, doing what you knew you needed to do, you did it because you loved them, but at that moment, you were grateful. You were grateful to be a parent. You were grateful that here is a child, this is a child that is a heritage from the Lord. You were grateful, so grateful for the grace of God, the Father's dealings with you. You remembered Him. You remembered how your Father in heaven deals with your sin. And there you were dealing with your own child, and it changed the whole tone. And they responded very differently, didn't they? Now that gratitude, I think, if we're honest, we'll have to admit it's lacking in many of our lives. It's perhaps we would admit today it's lacking in all of our lives. You see, where there is this gratitude, it's hard to be complaining. It's hard to be critical when I'm grateful for a brother. What a difference it would make if I was grateful for the sister who hurt me, for the friend who betrayed me, for the person sitting across the pew, perhaps, who had done this thing that I didn't understand. It was found so terribly disappointing. If I was thankful, thankful for how God had made them, thankful for how God had saved them, and for how God was, in spite of their sin, using them. A little while ago, a pastor outside of the Reformed circles who misread my intentions and accused me of something that wasn't true. What helped me in that instance as I interacted with him was the fact that I was grateful for his efforts for the gospel. Here is a man who, where he serves, is faithfully contending for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. A man who loves God. A man who is preaching Christ week after week after week. And I couldn't be angry with him. That said something very significant to me. And I think we see that same spirit here. It is hard to be critical and angry and unkind toward people you're very thankful for. And when you do have to confront sin, you have to confront error, it changes the whole tone. Can I then plead with you, brothers and sisters, in the days to come, as you deal with each other, as you deal with sin that will come up from time to time in your own midst, as one fails another, that you would be found giving thanks for the brother and sister who sits across from you. Giving thanks for that person who is near you in the pew. That you would foster that gratitude by daily thanking God for them. Recognize the good that you find and be quick to pause and to give thanks to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so amazed, so astonished at the wonderful faithfulness that you show to us. Father, we are sometimes so ashamed of how unfaithful we are, and how ungrateful we are. The spirit of criticism and complaining that we find creeping in so quickly. Our gracious God, we thank you for the way in which you spoke through your servant Paul, and how you so lovingly encouraged these people in Corinth. Father, we are grateful that even so, even in the midst of all their problems, that you counted them the church. We're thankful for the way in which you lovingly recognized the good in them. Father, as we come before you now, we recognize that you are the all-seeing God. You search our hearts, and you can see then all the sin. You know every unkind and selfish word that has been spoken this week and this morning. You know every thoughtless thought, every selfish ambition, the pride, the anger. And yet, oh God, we are so thankful that you see the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus, clothing your people. We're thankful, Father, that you accept the weak offerings that we bring to you. And we pray, O God, that you would help us to be so merciful with each other. That when we have eyes to see the sin in another, that you would give us the grace to show them mercy. And Lord, we pray that we would be found a congregation that is very thankful. We pray this for the whole of the Canadian Presbytery, that one of the marks of this presbytery would be our deep gratitude. We would be very grateful for the church and grateful for one another. And Lord, we know that it is your way and to use fallen, broken men and women to show forth the praises of a marvelous King. We thank you that you use us in spite of us. That though we are people who continue to struggle and to fail, that still we are the ones you've called to show the world the loveliness of our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would continue to use us, and that you would make us to be bound together in wonderful spirit of unity and love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.